I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 4 tonight. James 4. Yes, sir. It's good to see the Dupreys here tonight. Praise God. Sister Francois, good to see you back from France. Yeah, Matthew too. Yeah, that's right. I can stamp your passport if you're going to go to St. Bernard.
Well, I feel the love in this place. Feels like home.
All right, we're in James 4. We've been dealing the last few weeks with 10 imperatives from James 4, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. 10 imperatives. These are divine directions. You could call them orders or decrees. We call them the Ten Commandments of James. But they begin in verse 7 where he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to God. That's commandment number 1. Resist the devil, number 2. Draw near to God, number 3. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, we've covered the first 5 commandments, and tonight we might get through the others. In verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Divine directives, 10 imperatives. Of course, they all go together, all of these 10, and the theme is the same throughout. You know, the Lord is, through James, calling for repentance. And it is directed to the believers, to the Christians. So we can take it to heart. Verse 9, let's look at verse 9. Be afflicted. King James uses the word afflicted. Other versions translate it different ways, but here's what the word means. Be sorrowful, be wretched, be miserable. In fact, the same word is used in chapter 5 and verse 1, only it's used in the plural, where he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries. It's the same word here, be afflicted, be, but it's just in the plural in chapter 5 and verse 1. Be sorrowful, be wretched, be miserable. It's translated, be troubled, be sad, be distressed. It means all of those things. Paul uses the same word in Romans 7:24, speaking of the sinful condition when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It refers to a deep sense of sin, a great awareness of one's sin. When he says to be afflicted, that's what he's talking about. Young's literal translation translates it, be exceeding afflicted. Again, the idea is that he is calling for the believers to have a profound awareness of their own sinfulness. The word also, it's defined by Thayer's in his Greek lexicon. He defines it to toil heavily, to labor, to endure difficulty, labor, hardship. It's used in classical Greek. It's not in the Bible in this sense, but in classical Greek to refer to an army. The ancient armies traveled on foot. You know, they would march for hundreds of miles. But it speaks of an army that has run out of food and they're in inclement weather, no shelter from the weather, and they are just absolutely miserable, wretched, you know, hungry, cold. It speaks of it in that sense as well, you know, to just carry this heavy load of misery. James uses it in reference to sin, and that's how we want to see it. But I want you to think about it this way. James wants those who hear him or who read this epistle, he wants them to be miserable. you know, this is an imperative, so that means it's a command. He says, be miserable. Be afflicted. Pretty strong. But the idea is he wants them to be profoundly aware of the load of sin that they are carrying. Each and every one of them is. You keep in mind some of the language James has used in this epistle has been pretty strong when he talks about things like purifying your heart, you double-minded, and cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's been strong with these folks. These wars and fightings that are among you, he's been real strong. Obviously, he's addressing some problems in the church, in the congregation, in the churches, or in the people, some backsliding, some rebellion, some spiritual apathy, coldness, and calling for them to be miserable is a call to be very powerfully aware of their spiritual condition. Actually, it's a call for them to be aware of the enormity of their sin. You see, this is something we don't think about, that our sin is great, that we carry an enormous burden of sin. We take the matter very lightly. We shrug our shoulders. It's human nature. That's human nature. Shrug our shoulders, dismiss lightly what's going on in our life, and maybe think bad of other people for what they do. But he wants them aware of the enormity of their sin, because really and truly that's the first step in repentance. You have to be aware of the enormity of your sin, the load that you're carrying, a heavy load, a heavy burden. And the call to be miserable, be afflicted, to be sorrowful, that's the whole idea here. Be sorrowful, be sad about it, be distressed over it. Feel bad. How about that, when the preacher says, I want you to feel bad. I want you to be miserable. But you know, I pray for backsliders that they would be miserable. I do. That's right. I pray, Lord, make them miserable. Lord, trouble them in their sleep. Give them nightmares. Give them a vision of hell and a vision of heaven. Reveal yourself to them. Make them miserable in their sin. Let nothing satisfy them or make them happy. I do. I pray that. Don't backslide, because I'll be praying that for you. But be afflicted, be crushed, be broken, and feel bad. I want you to feel bad. It's pretty radical when James says, I command you to feel bad. How can you command somebody to feel bad, really and truly? How can you command, because this is an imperative now. How do you command somebody to feel bad? Well, you know, the Bible does it. The Bible does command us to repent. And this is part of the process of repentance. Repentance isn't something you do, you just, oh, well, I'll repent. Real repentance involves an awareness of your sinful state. There is an awareness there. There is a comprehension that you carry a heavy load of sin. No one can deliver you from it except the Lord. Joining the church won't help you. And when he says, I want you to feel bad, it's not because, well, you're sick and you feel bad, or you got the flu and you feel bad, or, you know, things aren't working out for you, your car broke down, and your boss is on your case, or they just gave you a layoff notice. Well, that's not why you feel bad. You feel bad because of the enormity of your sins. That's the whole context. That's what he's talking about. Be miserable over your own sinful state. Amen. Now, I also want to mention here that when we're called to be miserable, we're not supposed to live in misery. You don't live in misery. He's not calling us to live in a state of misery. because this is part of the process. It's a door you go through. You have to experience the misery, the affliction, the sorrow, the distress, the sadness because of your spiritual state. But you don't live in that room. You go through that door until you experience the joys of forgiveness and the gladness and peace that Christ's forgiveness brings us. But we do have to pass through this door of misery. There's a lot of people, I think, who just maybe they live in misery. But yes, brother. Get the microphone to Brother Dave. But the Lord didn't call any of us to be miserable human beings.
I heard somebody one time say, if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, keep
don't
walking.
Don't stop. That's
keep
right.
Walking.
Yeah. Yep, I have. Oh, go ahead, Rob.
I didn't understand this as well before today, and until you start speaking about it, I guess more revelation comes. But I believe this has a lot to do with unhardening our hearts, and because how can you mourn over your sin? How could you weep? How could you be upset if your heart is hardened? And that's what the world, why they sin and they feel nothing, because their hearts have been hardened. They have no feeling to it. But also I wanted to add that it's because that God is hurt when we sin. It does grieve his heart to see his children fall prey to the devil. So we should feel terrible because we've also let him down and we've also hurt him. So we should be hurt. I think a lot of Christian songs say, you know, let my heart be, you know, what does it say? To feel what your heart feels.
Oh. Yeah.
You know, if he's hurt, then we want to be hurt in our lives, you know?
Right. That's right.
That's just something that came to me, that it was about unhardening our hearts.
And, you know, if we don't feel this sense of grief or sadness over our sins, if we are in a backslidden state, then that's a very troublesome sign. And we should really ask the Lord, Lord, let me know the grief that I should feel over my condition, that your heart not get hard and callous towards the things of God. So he takes it from be afflicted, and then next he says, and mourn. Be afflicted and mourn. This has to do with lamenting, and grief, feeling deep grief. In fact, they equate it to the grief that a person feels when they lose a loved one, the grief of a loss, a family member, a close friend. Mourn. Be afflicted and mourn. The Lord said, Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn. He said, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Those are two things you wouldn't think to equate, you know, put together. Blessedness and mourning, those are two opposite, two contrasts right there. So normally you're not going to associate those two things together. Blessedness and grief, they contrast. But the Lord said, blessed are those who mourn. So it kind of equates to like a happy grief. But again, The mourning is over one's sin. It's over one's spiritual state. The blessed mourners are those who grieve over their own weakness and their own sinfulness and their own disastrous failures. They want to do good, but they fail. They want to serve the Lord, and they wind up slipping back into sin. We try to measure ourselves up sometimes to feel better about ourselves. We measure ourselves by another person. But, you know, when the standard is the Lord, then we fall miserably short. Because his command is, I want you to be perfect. He says, I want you to be holy. And we fall miserably short. So, you know, we shouldn't be smug about that. We really shouldn't be smug and and walk away self-righteous, but we should have in our heart a real sense of mourning and grief that we're not better men than we are. Instead of patting ourselves on the back that we're not as bad as others, we should be mourning the fact that we're not better men than what we are, or better women than what we are. That's the idea. We ought to mourn the things that grieve the Lord, be grieved over the things that grieve God. All of this is part of the emotion of repentance that he speaks of here in verse 9. The godly sorrow that brings repentance, he speaks about that. 2 Corinthians 7. Let me read a passage to you over here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. So, Jerry, I want you to put your fingers in your ears so you don't... New American Standard, 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. He says then in verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So when he talks here about the blessed mourner, he calls them to mourn. The idea is it's a grief that brings us to the place of repentance. It's on the road to repentance. Paul had to write a real strong letter to the Corinthians. And when they read it, it grieved them. And so he says, I'm sorry that my letter grieved you, but on the other hand, I'm happy that it produced in you the fruit of repentance, because that's what it was supposed to do. But when you first read a rebuke, it doesn't make you happy. Hello. Has anyone ever had to speak to you about something that you did that was wrong? Some action you took, some words you said, maybe the attitude you had, they had to speak to you, and it hurt when they said it. Even if they said it to you in the right spirit, it still hurt. It hurt. Correction hurts. However, if it produces repentance, if it produces the fruit of change, real remorse, you realize, I won't let that happen again by the grace of God. That won't happen again. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He said, look, I'm sorry that you were made sorry by my epistle. However, I'm glad that sorrow you experienced brought you all the way to repentance. You didn't stop in the door of misery and just stay there. You passed all the way through to repentance, and then you experienced the joy and blessing of forgiveness. Repentance is one of the missing things, I think, in modern Christianity. We don't have much of an emphasis on it. There is very little real sorrow, godly sorrow, or grief over a person's sins. Basically, today, people are invited to accept Christ because he's going to make your life better. He's just going to give you a new and improved life, make you happy. Not much is said about us going through trial, tribulation, trouble, distress, persecutions, and so forth. But, that's real. Real life, real Christianity, is going through the difficulties. One of the best ways I've heard somebody describe it, when true repentance occurs, what happens is we actually take God's side against ourselves. We take his side against ourselves. Because, his word says we're guilty. Now, the natural man would say, well, I'm not so bad. The natural man's going to sidestep, the flesh. We want to excuse ourselves. I'm not as bad as this one or that one. We like to think pretty highly of ourselves, that we're not really such bad sorts. But when grief, sorrow, affliction, when all of this is at work and the Holy Spirit is really working in us and God declares us to be guilty of sin, repentance takes God's side and says he's absolutely right. God, you're right. God, your declaration is right and just. I am guilty. I am sinful. That's what produces the real change. You take God's side. Instead of sidestepping it, excusing yourself, denying your sinfulness. It's human nature to do that, though. The Lord speaks to us about many things in our life. Look, don't just think this is for people who are lost in the worst kinds of sin. Because God speaks to us all the time about things in our lives, whether it's an attitude, some habit, some way that we justify ourselves instead of taking God's side. Yes, brother, let's pass the mic down to Brother Corey.
I don't know if it's applicable in this case, but I like the way that the Bible puts it in the story of the prodigal son when he says he came to himself.
Yes.
And I think that's what God, at least in Mike, he brings you to yourself so you can see yourself from another perspective rather than the self-justification perspective.
You're right. The ability to see yourself out of another set of eyes is a tremendous asset to you in your life. If you can see yourself out of another's eyes, another person's eyes. I tell husbands this all the time, that it would be real good if you could see yourself from your wife's perspective. You know, what would it be like to be married to you? Go ahead, Brother Dave.
It's real easy for us to miss the implication of repent. In Greek, it's metanoeo. It's not just to be sorry and to go boo-hoo and, oh, I was so bad and all of that. But meta is with, and noeo is your mind. It means you have to line your mind up, not so much that you're turning away from something, but that you're turning to something. You line your mind up with God. So repenting, you have a total change of mind, and you say, okay, it's what you want, Lord, not what I want anymore.
Right, and it's what you say, Lord. It's not what I say. I say I'm a pretty nice guy. God says, he can point out the opposite, you know. because we're real good at denying our guilt, or at least minimizing it. But if we can see ourselves as God sees us, then if we can say, Lord, you're absolutely right. Lord, oh wretched man that I am. You know, like Paul says, but we see our guilt, we recognize we have no excuse. Then he says, look, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Now, this is also an imperative. All of these are imperatives. They are divine demands. He commands them to weep. He commands them to shed tears. That's what it means. When Peter, after the Lord had told him, he said, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. We're told in both Mark and Matthew that when the cock crowed, he remembered what the Lord said. The Bible says he went out and wept. In fact, Matthew says he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He shed tears. He wept bitterly in his guilt, in his shame, in his remorse. He wept. And look, this idea of weeping here, weep, it speaks of a remorse, a grief that you can't conceal. It's not like you can hide it. When there's real grief, when the Lord really punctures you and convicts you in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, you can't help but weep. You can't help but cry. Williams translates this word where he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Williams translates it, weep aloud. The idea is you can't conceal this. So this is not the put on kind of tears, you know, the pretend tears. Like hypocrites and actors, they can, some of them are pretty famous for the ability to be able to cry whenever they need to, whenever they're called upon to cry. You know, there are people who can do that, but they turn on what they call crocodile tears. They fake, you know. I think there's a few preachers who can do that too. They can cry at the drop of a hat, especially when they pass on the offering and they need the extra money. But
I cry after the fact.
You cry when you count it. You know, the sad thing is that there's a lot of folks who ought to be crying, and they're not crying. They just aren't crying. A lot of people ought to be shedding tears that just aren't shedding tears. In fact, they're totally unemotional about their spiritual condition. They're unmoved, unfazed, unconcerned. God condemns them, and they're not crying. God is going to condemn them to an eternal destiny of fire and separation, and they're unfazed. You know, God told Isaiah prophesied to Israel. I want to read something to you. Isaiah prophesied. Listen to this. Isaiah 22, verse 12, he's talking to Israel. He said, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. God called them to weep. Why? Over their sins. They were backslidden. Their hearts were hard. But there was no weeping. There were no tears. That's often the case. People who most need to repent are the least concerned about it. Those who ought to be exhibiting remorse and sorrow and grief instead are out partying and celebrating and exuberant, no conception whatsoever of eternity, no concern about their spiritual condition or their spiritual state. It's a blindness, right? It's a spiritual blindness that is over mankind. Yes, brother. Let's get you a mic. That was Isaiah 22:12. Isaiah 22:12. So the rest of James 4:9, look with me here. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Then he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And that's where he addresses this very thing we just spoke of. Let your laughter, and that's what it means, laughter, be turned to mourning, to sorrow, to grief. Let your joy be turned into heaviness. Your gladness, let your gladness turn into sadness. One version translates it, stop laughing and start crying. Be gloomy instead of glad. The English Revised Version says, be sad, be sorry, and cry. Change your laughter into crying. Change your joy into sadness. You know, there's nothing wrong with laughter, obviously. Laughter, the ability to laugh, especially to laugh at yourself, I think that's good and healthy. The Bible speaks of laughter being good for us. Wholesome laughter, good wholesome laughter. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A glad heart does a good work in you. Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart, a glad, rejoicing heart. Yes, brother.
Yeah, they had a few times where I would be hanging out or whatever, you know, at work, and then all of a sudden somebody would tell something they would consider funny, and I'd catch myself starting to laugh, and then I would feel heavy about it, like that heaviness that he's talking about, where I would feel convicted for even laughing about it, and because I started to think about it. And God gives us the, you know, in Proverbs it talks about the wisdom that God gives us, and he gives us the ability to change and to make the right choices and to actually have the ability to do that. And it's only through him that I'm able to, you know, catch myself and, you know, actually walk out to what he feels like his way, you know, because otherwise,
right,
I would laugh at that kind of stuff, but now I'm convicted about that kind of stuff, so.
Right, absolutely. Laughter can be a healing thing, you know, good, godly laughter, I mean, wholesome laughter. Wholesome joy. The Bible tells us it's good, or at least it can be good, but it can be wrong. It can be wrong when we laugh about things we ought to be grieved about. And that's exactly what you were talking about, Brother Chris. When you laugh about things that should really grieve us and make us heavy, the Bible talks about those enemies of Christ, Philippians chapter 3. Actually, that's what he calls them, those enemies of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, whose glory is their shame, or they actually glory in and are proud of the things they should be ashamed of. That's when laughter, you know, is wrong. When you see the wicked in their rebellion, in their defiance of God, in their unbelief, as they shake their fist in the face of God, flaunting their immorality, flaunting their wickedness, and it's a big joke. It's, remember what the Lord said, Matthew 6, woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep. Those who laugh now, the idea is they're laughing over their sins, over the spiritual rebellion, over their uncleanness. They laugh. It's a big joke. But he said, woe to you that laugh now. You will weep. The day will come when you will weep, when you'll stand before God. You may laugh now, but you won't laugh long. Go ahead, brother.
While we're on this topic of repentance, I just wanted to share a little testimony about how the Lord works, has worked in my life in repentance, and the levels and things that he's taught me, the depths of repentance. And to begin, when I was first brought to repentance, it was just a plain old repentance. You know, I'm sorry. I was genuinely grieved, but he taught me different things. So it began with a sorrow. But then he also taught me that I need to pray for deliverance. You know, you could say, you could sin a sin and then say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. And then next week you sin that same sin. Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. But he's told me, he said, you need to ask for deliverance. He said, I will deliver you, but you won't receive if you don't ask. So he said, ask me for deliverance. So I started saying, Lord, deliver me from this. Every time I would sin, I said, Lord, please deliver me from this, free me from this, because I know it's bondage. And then the next step after that was confession of faith, saying, Lord, all right, I was brought to repentance, I'm sorry, Lord, deliver me. Now it was, Lord, I believe. He said, now confess your faith. What have you read in the Bible that you can do all things through Christ? So I was brought to sorrow, I asked for deliverance, then he taught me to confess the faith, that say, Lord, I know that I can overcome this by your strength and by your grace, which is sufficient for me. So those were just three steps, you know. Repentance is not just I'm sorry, or even just being grieved. And this is just coming straight from the Lord. This is what he's taught me.
Well, these are all the things that are part and parcel of what James is calling for here. The affliction of one's soul, mourning, weeping. Sin is not something light or frivolous. It's something that is heavy and grievous and that God takes very seriously. The problem is we don't take it seriously. Men don't take it seriously. I'm talking about mankind. We don't think anymore. We don't think along the lines, the heavy burden of sin. We don't even think that way in Christianity. It's something that has almost disappeared from American Christianity. But when we laugh instead of grieving over the spiritual state of our community or our city or our nation or ourselves, then we're not only like them, we are them. And if we are them, then we perish with them. James here is calling for them to have a profound awareness of their sinfulness. Now, again, these are folks he has rebuked throughout this epistle. He's had some strong language for them throughout the epistle, and yet he calls them repeatedly brethren. So it's possible to be a Christian and yet not live like a Christian ought to live. But this sense of grief over sin, over our personal sin, over, again, that we're not better men than we are, over the sins in our community, our city, our nation, those things ought to be a heaviness to us. There's a real interesting passage over in Ezekiel. I'll tell you what, why don't you turn over here with me? Keep your finger right here, but I would like for you to look with me over to the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9. I want you to see this. We've read this before over the years, but it's been a while, I think. So I want you to notice the Lord is going to send judgment through the land. Ezekiel, I'm in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 9. God has called for angels to come forth in verses 1 and 2. There's a group of angels here, six angels. Each one had a slaughter weapon in his hand. He's going to send them through the city to slay. But I want you to notice before he sends him what he says in verse 4. Before he sends these six men, verse 4, this is what he says. I'm in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. One of those angels, one had an ink horn, and he was to go through the city, and everybody that was grieved over the sins of the city, they were to put a mark on their head. I want to read something to you from the margin in my Bible. It says, God commanded that only those who remained faithful to him and his word were to be spared the coming judgment. Their loyalty to God was determined by their love for righteousness and their grief and hatred over the sins committed around them. They were to receive a special mark of identification from God, the Hebrew letter Tau, the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which took the form of a cross. Grief over sin is evidence of true saving faith. Those who genuinely belong to the Lord will grieve just as he does when they see sin and immorality in the world and in the church. So this is what he says. I'm going to send these angels with their destroying weapons through the city. But before I send them, before I turn them loose, you go through and look for those who are grieved over the sins of the city. Now, the city was backslidden. The city had fallen into gross immorality and idolatry and adulteries. There was widespread immorality throughout the city, drunkenness, so forth, materialism. And there were some who were grieved, very grieved over the state of the city. He said, you set a mark on those. All those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of the city. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women, but do not come near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. How about that? Start in my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God, the Bible says. So I think there's a lot to be considered right there. The very fact that if anybody is grieved, it should be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians should be grieved. Christians, there should be a heaviness in our own hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have the joy of the Lord, because we do. We have great joy, great peace, the joy of sins forgiven, the joy that we've been cleansed, that we have the opportunity to worship and pray and praise. Of all people on the face of the earth, we should be the most joyful people alive, because of the great privileges that we experience. The Lord has forgiven my sins. Christ died on a cross for me. He has reconciled me to God. I can commune with the Father. I can worship and pray and praise and sing to the top of my voice. We should be a singing, happy, joyful people. We should be glad in the Lord. And yet at the same time, there's a heaviness in every believer's heart over the bankruptcy, the spiritual bankruptcy of his community, of his nation, of his world. It should grieve our hearts. How can you not be grieved every time you pick up the newspaper or listen to the news? How can you not be grieved every time you listen to a conversation of the lost people around you, the things that they are so excited about that or the things that are damning, God condemns. Yes, brother. Let's get the mic to Brother Corey.
I heard it preached one time that he was kind of preaching against the people who were stockpiling guns and rice and all these things and prepping for whatever calamity they see coming. He said the best thing you can do is be right with the Lord and cry and sigh, because, you know, not that hardship's not going to come after you, but of course the Lord's going to look after his own. But that was the scripture that he used to preach that. He said just cry and sigh against the wicked and you'll be taken care of.
That's absolutely right. But if the church is not sighing and crying, you know, he told him here, begin at my sanctuary. Yes, ma'am.
Good afternoon. One of the things that really got me sad was the, I think it was yesterday, or the day before yesterday, when they had that whole thing going on with Nelson Mandela. And the president got up and said that he would fall short of Mandela and that he made him want to be a better person. And I was like, wow, I know somebody who did that 2,000 years ago and still doing it today. And it really, really grieved me, you know, because he's just a man, you know, but Christ is the Messiah. You know, and I remembered your words, you know, it's their world and we live in a fallen world. And it's really, really, really sad, you know. So, I mean, that kind of stuff really grieves me, you know, my sister said that I was judging. They think I'm crazy. I'm like, okay. But praise God, because yeah, we really need to pray, because all that smoke screen and, you know, all that stuff that these people be doing in these congregations, that holy laughter and all that stuff, you know, I mean, people are dying, you know. You know, Paul Washer says it a lot in his services, that if everybody could see your thoughts and see what's in your heart, the monsters that we really are, that we need God, you know, the believer and the unbeliever, you know, we are really horrible without Christ. Amen? Thank you.
In our flesh dwelleth no good thing, huh? Yes, brother.
You know, one of the things that Satan does to the church is plant seeds of doubts in our mind. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church doesn't mourn over sin as much as they should. For instance, the mass media, the world mass media, TV, radio, internet, sends a message that sin is basically choice. It's not wrong. It's just you can choose that instead of choosing a godly lifestyle. And I think the church buys into that a lot. One of the things that I think the church doesn't do is guard the eye gate and the ear gate, because it influences us. And those seeds of doubt can get the Christian to think that something that God said is a choice and not sin. And one of the examples is music. You know, sometimes I talk to Christians that that love the Lord and they go to church and read the Bible, and they listen to secular music that has a message in it that's contrary to the Word of God. One of the things the Lord showed me when I got saved, and I had a big pile of records, and I had, you know, just worldly music, and I asked the Lord. The Lord told me, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. And he said, you can't sell it to anybody. Don't even put it out in the trash, because someone would pick it up. So you got to bust it up. I thought I was going out of my mind. I got a sledgehammer, and I busted it all up. But I asked the Lord, why? What's so bad about the music? You know, I like music. And the Lord said, it will lift up all the music, the message, and it lifts up sex, violence, and drugs, and it doesn't lift him up. And that's what it was that convinced me. I said, okay, Lord, I'll just get rid of all of it. And I did. And sometimes I'm talking to Christians, and they say, man, they put on the radio, listen to this, I remember this song. And I said, I don't want to remember that song. Thousands of dollars worth of albums I smashed with a sledgehammer. You want me to listen to it on the radio now? And so we can get comfortable with messages and ideas that are ungodly, and we're not repenting over it, and instead we're embracing it. And right. And it comes from doubting. It comes from doubt, because they come to me and say, well, what's wrong with this?
Right, right.
And I tell them what the Lord told me. It doesn't lift them up. That's what's wrong with it.
Also, you know, you pointed out the media brainwashing us that in another way, that people not only, they're not, this is not sin, their behavior, their lifestyle is not sin. Either they were born that way, or it's a disease. Like with alcohol, drug addiction, and other forms like that, that's not a choice. That's not a sin. They have a disease. They're sick, and they need to be treated. They're not sinners in rebellion against God who need to repent. That's crazy. That's like kicking a sick person for being sick. And that's exactly the psychology, you know. That's the psychology behind it, that alcoholism is not sin, it's a disease. I guess it's a disease that we tax. America taxes it pretty heavily, a disease that we tax and profit from quite a bit. Also, you know, homosexuality, that's been shoved down our throat, and we've not even been allowed to burp, because that's, we're told now, is not a person's choice. They are born that way. That's right. That's the way God made them. And the prominent theologian Lady Gaga said so. They were born that way. Yeah. this is pretty strong language that James uses in chapter 4. I'm going to turn back there in verse 9 when he says to be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Your joy to heaviness. And again, you want to remember, this is those who are laughing and joyful and silly and giddy and frivolous in their sin, in their backsliding, in their rebellion. They're taking it lightly. That's what he's talking about. You let that laughter be turned to mourning. You let that joy in your worldly enjoyments, you know, in your worldly indulgences and your worldly gratifications, you let that be turned into heaviness and sorrow. Strong language. And then he goes on in verse 10 and calls them to humble themselves. But that's, I'll save that for next week. Because the Bible has so much to say about that subject. Humbling ourselves, humility, pride. But that Ezekiel passage, go look for those who weep and mourn. I believe the Lord's still looking for those who weep and mourn. And he says, start at my sanctuary. Yes, sir.
In Revelation, they talk about that too. Don't they talk about that in Revelation also? Where the angel of the Lord comes, in the, I guess, in the tribulation, and he puts the mark on all the people who weep and mourn over the sin?
In Revelation. Revelation 7. You think of Revelation 7?
Right.
Yeah.
And the angel of the Lord comes at the end of the time, like after during the tribulation, and he does it all over again. So not only did they do it back here, but they're going to do it again in the future, you know, during the tribulation.
Blessed are those who mourn. Huh? Yes, ma'am. Let's get you the mic.
I'm just sitting here listening to you talk about different things, and I remember growing up, of course, you know, I'm old, but I just remember so many things that were sinful, like sodomy. You had the laws that changed all that.
All right. The
laws have changed.
That's right.
From not allowing things that were, you know, to allowing things, and now you have churches, which you never had before, that a church is just for the homosexual state.
Right.
They preach it's okay, and you have a lot of churches here in the area that accept that don't preach what you know teach.
The sad thing, you know, is that the next generation of Christians, the next generation of young people, they're being raised in churches that are far more permissible. They the next generation of churches, they do not. They have adopted much of the world's philosophy. In fact, there have been many polls taken of young Christian men and women from large segments of Christianity, and they do not view homosexuality the way the Bible views homosexuality. They have adopted mostly the world's view. Many of them do not see a problem with sex, you know, with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. They have definitely been indoctrinated, so.
You know, I know a lady that goes to one of these churches. They just move from one location uptown to another, and it is not enough. Well, okay, yeah, it has to be, but it's not nothing but, you know, gay people in this church. And, you know, we talk and everything, and, you know, she knows the, says she knows the Lord and everything, and I'm thinking, how can you, you know, go to this church and believe the Bible to be the, you know, true word of God and not see what they preach in is wrong? And that's not the only church in the area.
Oh, no. Oh, no. It's definitely not. That's right. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light and light for darkness. Bitter for sweet. Sweet for bitter. Absolutely right. We want to be popular. We want people to like us.
I remember as a child, you know, going to church and hear a lot of messages on sin.
Right.
I don't hear that. I hear more prosperity messages or happy, feel-good messages. I don't hear nothing about sin. Lord forbid you say anything about homosexuality.
You're right. You're absolutely right. I do believe that we are going to find ourselves having some real civil rights issues in the near future. I don't know if you read what's been going on here recently, but one set of business people who refused to cater homosexual marriage, I don't remember if they were the florists or the caterers, they were not only sued, but now the city's pressing criminal charges against them for discrimination. Did y'all see that? Is that what it was? Where they could actually go to jail. Now, for that to happen, the Constitution's got to be tossed. Or at least some parts of it amended, because we are still allowed the freedom of religion. But let me tell you, our freedoms are eroding so quickly here in the United States that soon you could find yourself as a Christian in jail. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Dave.
That was his end. Oh, yeah, when if somebody doesn't want to do business with me and they tell me they don't like me, I say, okay, I'll go somewhere else. No, that's not the attitude. It's that's militant. No, right. You have to.
You have to.
I could go down the street to anybody else, but I'm going to come to you.
That's right.
Because I'm going to force you to do what I want.
That's right. And that is the militant attitude that they have. He says, let your, verse 10, verse 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Lord, there's a lot of things we could be grieved about. Nevertheless, we're supposed to have the joy of the Lord through it all. Because He's faithful, He's with us, He's for us, He loves us, we're forgiven, and we do have a message that liberates, although it is an increasingly unpopular message. I'm stopping right there. Pick up there next time. Hallelujah. Father, bless, I pray, bless us tonight as we search these scriptures and help us, Lord, to apply them to our own lives and our own hearts, Lord. Help us not to think frivolously or lightly of sin or of sin that we allow in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds. Help us to see, Lord, just how much you detest, how much you detest sin. Lord, let us see again what it cost to purchase our forgiveness. Let us not take that lightly. We do pray, Lord, for all those who are in rebellion and backslidden. We pray for loved ones, family members, brothers, sisters in the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you make them miserable. Lord, if we're in sin or backslidden, make us miserable and bring us, Lord, to that place of repentance, just as the Apostle Paul said, the sorrow that works repentance. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy.